We're in Romans chapter 9, so if you want to open your Bibles there, you also have it up on the screen next to me. So, I have a series of promises from Romans chapter 8 that we have covered the last 2 weeks. I want to read a couple of them to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. For all who are led by the spirit of God are sons of God. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wait, what? The next sentence, after all of these promises, these magnificent, astounding, heart-bolstering, soul-assuring promises, is this? There is no chapter break in the original. It was just a letter. So what has happened? Why does Paul's tone shift dramatically and seemingly instantaneously from one of celebration to lamentation? What just happened? Well, Paul explains the sudden transition in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul wishes that he could be cut off from Christ so that his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, fellow Israelites, would be saved. He is filled with great sorrow and anguish because many Israelites are cut off and are perishing without salvation. On the heels of these magnificent promises in Romans chapter 8, Paul is introducing a major problem, one that crosses the breadth of Christianity. It is the issue of the lostness of some Israelites. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to you and I, but believe me, it is a big deal. What is the issue? The issue is the reliability of God's word. Does God keep his promises like those in Romans, or does he not? You see, that is the issue that Paul is raising in light of what he just said. So what I want you guys all to do is in your Bibles, go to verse 6 and that very first sentence that says, "It is not as if God's word has failed." I want you to underline that because that is the focus. That is the key of this passage. Why? Why is it the topic? Why is the reliability of God's word the main focus here? Why does he raise the issue? Because it was believed that those Israelites that are eternally lost according to the gospel are the very same ones who were recipients, the beneficiaries of the Old Testament promises and covenants of God. Listen to what Paul says. He says, they are Israelites, and to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, and the worship, and the promises? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Do you hear those privileges that the Israelites partake of? Specifically the covenants, the promises, the adoption. So are you beginning to see the problem? If what Paul has said over the past 8 chapters is true, then many, if not most Israelites, will not be going to heaven, which would seem to be in direct opposition to God's word to them in the Old Testament. Which, if true, means what? It means that God does not keep his word. If what Paul says about the Israelites who don't trust in Christ is true, then it would seem that God has not kept his word to them. If he hasn't kept his word to them, then what makes you think he'll keep his word to you now? What do all of those promises from Romans that Paul penned by inspiration of the Spirit presume? That God will keep his promises. But if the New Testament promises invalidate or overrule or nullify the Old Testament promises, then no promises of God, old or new, can be trusted. If God ever breaks a promise, ever reneges on a guarantee, ever fails to do what he has said he will do, then neither God nor his word are trustworthy. But of course, we know that this is not true. Don't we, church? And so there must be an answer to this seeming inconsistency. There must be some kind of continuity to salvation history, a perfect unity of the gospel with the plans and the purposes and the words and the promises and actions of God in the Old Testament. How does the gospel presented in the New Testament fulfill the Old Testament promises? The rest of this passage, Romans 9, is what answers this problem. So my aim this morning is to read Paul's answer to this in as straightforward a manner as is possible. To take his words, his questions, his quotations, and his interpretations of those quotations as they are clearly presented in what he wrote. Now, don't we usually do that? Well, I hope so. We do. But I say this here because these are some of the most fiercely contested words in the Bible. Not because they aren't clear, but because they are clear. In fact, I don't think what Paul says, nor how he says it, could have been said much clearer. Paul doesn't mince words in this chapter. He couldn't have used any clearer Old Testament passages to make the points that he was trying to make. But the teachings of this chapter have been the most controversial, highly debated doctrines in the Christian church over the last 500 years. Why? I'm glad you asked. But I don't want to spoil the answer for you. You'll quickly see why as we begin to read. It's unmistakable. And Paul knows it because he actually anticipates the objections that will be raised because of what he is saying. And then he responds to those objections. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So before we start reading further, I want to make a couple of general observations for you all. I want you to see the overall manner in which Paul answers this question. If you were to scan the remaining 27 verses, you would find that nearly half of them are quotations from or allusions to the Old Testament. How does Paul answer the accusation against God's word? With God's word. The way he demonstrates that God's word has not failed is by quoting God's word. Quotation after quotation. Biblical reference after reference. Paul argues from Scripture, seeking to convince both his Jewish and Gentile Christian readers that the gospel is not only consistent with, but is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. So that's your first application. I cannot encourage you strongly enough to follow Paul's example here. When someone challenges God's word or the truths that it contains, answer with God's word and not human philosophies. Amen. Another word about Paul's Old Testament examples while we are here. As we proceed through, we will see that each of the examples, Old Testament examples that he uses, are meant to communicate at least three truths. There's probably a lot more, but I picked three. Number one, they are building his case by all being examples of how God's word did not fail in those specific instances. God did what he promised within the example itself. His word did not fail to those he originally pronounced it to. Number two, he is demonstrating that God's word has not failed because his promises have always been made independent of the ethnicity, nationality, religious traditions, or other characteristics of those to whom he is promising. That's one of the answers to your question sheet. Sorry about that. It's somewhere in there. He is promising. Oh, sorry. God has always been free to make promises to whomever he wants and is not bound by human misunderstandings of those promises. Number three, all these Old Testament examples point to the truth of the gospel and how God's word has not failed because of the gospel. Paul is making the case for the truth of God's word, that God's word has not failed because it has been fulfilled in the gospel itself. One other point before we pick up at verse 6. Listen to Paul again. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you hear his heart? Great sorrow, unceasing anguish fill his heart, so much so that he wishes he could exchange his salvation for that of the other Israelites who are lost. Of course, that isn't possible. Paul cannot sacrifice himself for another. And yet we're able to see the passionate heart of this highly intellectual man. A heart that so hurts for brothers who have been cut off that he would, despite their ridicule. Do you remember what those brothers did to Paul? They reviled him. They persecuted him. They ridiculed him. They hated him. And still, his heart is in anguish because he would willingly give himself for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I never even could have comprehended such love for a good part of my Christian life. I remember thinking to myself how ridiculous Paul sounded when I first read these words. How could he willingly want to give himself for another, give up his salvation for another? That is, until I held Jonathan in my arms for the first time. Then I understood the passion to want to ensure for someone, to love someone so much that you would give up your own salvation for them to have it. And that happened again with Katie and with Seth and with Ephraim. Now I, like Paul, cannot stand in my children's stead. Well, what I can do, what can I do that is within my power to help them know who Christ is and what he has done? Who are those that you would give yourself for? And what can you do to help them to know the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross? So let's pick up in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all children, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So why hasn't God's word failed? Paul answers, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul is pointing out an error in understanding. You thought those promises were for a certain group, but you were wrong. He draws a distinction between the two groups of people that are both called Israel. He draws the distinction via use of different synonymous terms. One Israel are so called because they are genetically related to Abraham. He uses the terms offspring and children of flesh to communicate this idea. And the other Israel are so called because they are spiritually related to Abraham, in that they are recipients of the same promises God made to Abraham. Paul uses the phrases children of Abraham, children of God, and children of the promise for this second group. Let's look closely here at what he's saying. Not everyone who is a physical or fleshly descendant of the ethnic line of Abraham, that is the Jewish or Israelite people, is to be understood to be part of this Israel that God made his promises to. You see, the commonly held belief back then was that an Israelite was an heir of the spiritual promises and covenants by virtue of natural birth. That is, because they were Abraham's genealogy, which all ethnic Israelites were, that means that they were heirs of the spiritual covenant and promises made to Abraham. But Paul says this is not so. They have misunderstood what it is to be children of Abraham. He says that there are some ethnic Israelites who are also true Israelites who are in Christ. And there are some ethnic Israelites who are not true Israelites, who are accursed and cut off from Christ, and who will be condemned. A quick note. This clearly and unmistakably places salvation on an individual level. That's in your notes too. Individual. Some individuals from within the ethnic group of Israel will be saved, and some individuals within that same group will not. None of this passage makes any sense if Paul is speaking about a corporate or national salvation. Now, where does Paul see this idea of a people within a people in the Old Testament? Of two descendants from one man, where one of those children receives a promise and the other does not? Where does he find the idea that the promise of God is not simply for every Israelite, but only for those individuals who are called? Well, that's what the rest of this is about, isn't it? He gives us an example. His first example is that of Abraham's immediate offspring, his direct children, Isaac and Ishmael. He quotes from Genesis 21 and 18 here. This is the bottom of your notes. He doesn't even mention Ishmael, even though Ishmael was literally Abraham's first physical descendant. You might remember the story. God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him and that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. But Abraham had no offspring and his wife Sarah was barren. So what was the solution? Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And Abraham took Sarah's maid Hagar and she bore Ishmael. But despite Ishmael being Abraham's firstborn child, God tells Abraham that Ishmael is not the one through whom his promise is to be fulfilled. And Sarah, in her old age, conceives and bears Isaac. And God says, through Isaac, your offspring will be blessed. It is through Isaac, not Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, that God will establish his covenant. It is from among Isaac's descendants, not Ishmael's, that God will call individuals to become part of his covenant people. You see, God's word to Abraham and Sarah had not failed. Despite their fleshly attempts to help God out, and even though both boys were direct genetic descendants of Abraham, only one of them is counted as the child of promise, and the other is cut off. Not all who are children of Abraham are children of the promise too. Abraham. I also love Paul's use of the word counted here. I think it's pretty intentional. They were counted as offspring. The same word that he uses to point us, believers, as counted as righteous in Christ through faith. Just as he counted Abraham, credited righteousness to Abraham. So he counts it to us. God's word has not failed. Paul doesn't stop there, though. For the excuse could feasibly be made that though Isaac and Ishmael were brothers and descendants of the same father, they still had a different mother. Ishmael's mother being a Gentile. Oh, mudblood. So, did I say that on film? So that's why he would not be included in the lineage of Abraham while Isaac was. He had a different mom, Gentile mom. So, Paul continues. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This example of Jacob and Esau from Israel's history bears many similarities to the previous example that Paul used. Jacob and Esau were also brothers, also direct descendants of Abraham. He was their grandfather. God made specific promises regarding the children, and the younger of the two was the child of promise. But there are some definitive distinguishing characteristics in the story of Jacob and Esau as well. They were twins. Not only having the same father this time, but also the same mother, so as to eliminate any possible natural distinguishing characteristics that might have attributed to the selection of one over the other. Get that? No distinction. And yet, as the verses Paul quotes clearly articulate, despite both obviously being natural offspring of Abraham, and therefore ethnic Israelites, God accepted one and rejected the other. Now it seems like a slam dunk argument that they are both children of Abraham, and yet one is given the promise and the other is not. Obviously, not all who are physical offspring of Abraham are heirs of the promise to Abraham. Case closed, mic drop. But Paul doesn't stop there. With the physical characteristics of this analogy, but adds further insight and interpretation to the example of Jacob and Esau. Paul likens the promise that the older will serve the younger to that of the issue at hand, the child of promise versus the child of flesh. Jacob is the child of promise, while Esau is here likened to the child of flesh, who is not given the promise. And then he tells us the promise was made before they were born. Then he attaches the passage from Malachi 1, the one about God loving Jacob and hating Esau, to enhance his point. God's love and hatred, his acceptance of Jacob and rejection of Esau occurred before they were born. Paul ensures that his readers don't simply chalk the selection up to God's having a knowledge beforehand of what each of them would do by including the points that neither of them had done anything good or bad, and it was not because of their works. So he does away with that idea because none of them had done anything right or wrong. God's decision did not depend on what they did. Now, this runs completely contrary to the early Jewish understanding of Esau's wickedness and Jacob's righteousness as the cause for the distinction between them. Paul tells us that their election was not conditioned upon their deeds. Jacob was chosen, and Esau was not, before either of them had ever done anything. Jacob was accepted and Esau rejected based on something completely distinct from their good or bad works or character. Here comes another note point. God's choice of accepting Jacob and rejecting Esau was altogether independent of them. Now wait just a cotton-picking minute. Not only is Paul saying that the children of promise are not so by hereditary lineage or ethnicity or nationality or birthright or tradition, but now he's saying that individuals are accepted or rejected completely independent of them? Are you kidding me? Well, what was their selection based upon then? Glad you asked. Paul tells us God's purpose in election, and because of him who calls, Jacob was accepted and Esau rejected solely based upon God's purpose in election. It was rooted in the calling of God alone and not in man. God determined before either of them ever acted that he would withhold his electing love from Esau while lavishing his elective love upon Jacob. And thus God's word did not fail when Esau walked in willful rebellion and sinfulness, as all men who are in Adam do. Remember that? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. God let Esau follow the course that Esau wanted to follow, gave him up to his own wickedness in which Esau acted and for which he was held accountable. Meanwhile, God chose to lavish his electing love upon Jacob, to have mercy upon this man who was also born in sin, to make promises to this deceiver and to call him out of darkness into his wonderful light in order that God's word would not fail, that his purpose in election would stand, his promises to Rebekah would stand. And don't forget that Paul is using this example to be applied to the question at hand. So this is not just addressing the election of the man Jacob and withholding of election from the man Esau, but Paul is saying that in the same way, some individuals are elect and others are not, not based upon any fleshly characteristics or willful actions, but solely in God's choice. God's word has not failed because it has always communicated that the children of promise were those whom God has chosen, who would believe in faith because God lavished his elective love on them to enable them to believe. This is a miracle, folks. We should all be Esau. We should all be Ishmael. I'm getting excited. Sorry. That's not till later. Now, here is a great way to ascertain whether or not we are understanding what Paul has said correctly. For Paul next interjects what he anticipates to be an objection based upon what he has said, and he does so in the form of a question. So, if what Paul has been saying is that neither Jacob nor Esau had a say in their election, and that by inference, neither do individuals who are chosen nor those who are passed over, but that the promise was given to whom God simply willed to give it, would that tend to raise an objection in your mind? What would the objection be? But that's not fair! Right? I know the first time I read it, and the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. It's the first thing I thought. If this is what Paul is truly saying, that's not fair! And that's the very objection that Paul raises. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? We see in Paul's anticipated objection by his theoretical challenger the immediate appeal to justice. That it would be unfair, or in other words, that it would be unjust of God to elect some and pass over others completely independently of anything that those individuals have done or would do. Yeah, I agree. So, if somewhere deep inside this idea strikes you, feels unfair, then you can be confident that you are hearing Paul correctly. And if he isn't saying this, from whence cometh the accusation of injustice or unfairness on God's part? Really? If God's selecting of people for salvation is based upon their works or their decisions or their character or their future righteous choices, then why would the accusation of unfairness arise in the first place? It wouldn't. Now listen to Paul's response to this challenge. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul likes that. He likes saying that. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. So you'll immediately notice that he does not try to quote a scripture that would in any way contradict what he said before, nor that would attempt to correct a misunderstanding that was implicit within the question. Rather, the first thing that he does is to utterly refute the accusation of injustice, followed by an argument as to why God acting in this way is not unjust. And that argument is found in God's freedom to give mercy to whomever he wills, and to have compassion on whomever he wills. Notice Paul doesn't say anything about the human being here, about their rights, nor their choices, nor their decisions, nor their lineage. But the focus is turned to God and the basis from which God makes decisions about men. There's no appeal to anything other than that which is within God, because this is not a question about justice, but rather one about mercy. I think that one's in your notes too. what goes unappreciated here in this passage, because we have English versions, and mercy and compassion are not verbs in the English language. But what it literally says is, I will mercy whomever I desire, and I will compassion whomever I desire. The incentive is upon God and his freedom to dispense mercy and compassion as he sees fit. And to imply in any way that it is unjust of God to give mercy to some and not to others is to completely misunderstand the nature of mercy. See, this is a beautiful passage. We tend to focus on the wrong thing here, folks. We focus on the people who do not receive mercy rather than the ones who do. Oh, wait, that was later. Sorry. So let's back up for just a minute. We cannot understand this passage, nor the nature of mercy, if we do not first understand this. What does everyone deserve? What did Isaac and Ishmael deserve? Jacob and Esau deserve? What did Abraham deserve? What did all of the readers deserve? What would be just? Infinite condemnation. That is what everyone deserves. That is what we must understand walking into this passage. If you will remember, we are all in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. We all died in Adam. We all deserve condemnation in Adam. We must have an understanding of our sinfulness and what justice cries out for if we are to understand the freedom of God's election. Oh, sorry, I looked at Gabe, and all I saw were these bright lights in my face. Woo! You are shiny, Gabe. If we are to understand how God's word has not failed, then we must understand our own sinfulness and what justice requires. Infinite, unending wrath. This is what justice calls out for. This is what both Ishmael and Isaac deserved. This is what both Esau and Jacob deserved. This is what every Israelite deserved. This is what every Gentile deserved. God would be perfectly just in not giving mercy to anyone. He does not owe mercy to anyone. And that is what we need to understand. Mercy is free. Write that one down. Mercy is free. F-R-E-E. Free to the one who is able to give it. The mercier. New word. Put it on your page. We cannot miss this. This is fundamental to all that Paul is saying. You see, justice is not merciful, and mercy is not just. Mercy is never owed, because to owe something is an appeal to justice. Mercy is never obligated, because an obligation has to do with justice. If mercy is nothing else, it is free. Freely given from the mercier. By definition, the one who is to be given mercy doesn't deserve it. But to the one who is in the position to give it, they are free to either give the mercy or to withhold mercy, and are never under any compulsion or obligation whatsoever to have to give mercy. Is this clear? Am I making this clear? I'm looking at the people behind the camera. And so, we can never, ever, ever make the accusation that it is unjust of God or unfair of God to distribute mercy to whoever he wishes and not to others. To give justice to some and pass over justice to others. That's what mercy does. Passes over the justice. So that we can receive mercy. And so Jacob received mercy. Esau received justice. Isaac received mercy and Ishmael received justice. Moses received mercy. Don't think of the guys on the other end. Think of the ones who didn't deserve it. We get so obsessed with the other guys. No. What is awesome here is mercy. That's, we were the ones who did not deserve it, folks. Mercy is ours. Justice is based upon what people do and the choices that they make. Mercy is based upon what God has done and the choices that he makes. That's a quotable one, huh? Paul then turns back the clock to before this pronouncement to Moses, to the time of Pharaoh. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, as I have shown by these quotes, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills." Now, here are two more brothers from different mothers and fathers, raised together in the same palace, both raised up by God for different purposes, one to be a child of promise and the other one a child of destruction. Without delving into this quote, because we're going to look at it more closely next week, the point Paul is making is that God lavishes mercy on whom he wills, and he withholds mercy in lieu of justice for whomever he wills. And so, God's word did not fail to Moses or to Pharaoh, for he declared to Moses that he would have mercy on Moses. He declared to Rebecca that he would have mercy on Jacob. He declared to Sarah that he would have mercy on Isaac. And he kept his promise. And he did not declare that he would have mercy on Esau and Ishmael and Pharaoh. Who then can resist his will? If a thought such as that one that I just expressed was raised in your mind after what was just said, then you once again know that you are understanding this correctly. Because Paul raises the question. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The question punctuates the meaning of what Paul has just said. Paul even tells us through the second question why exactly the first objection has been raised. So he is giving to us the clear interpretation of what he previously said. should there be any misunderstanding, that no one can resist God's will. Do you see that? It's right there. Look at the text. And if no one can resist God's will, then how can God still find fault in people? That's in your notes too. If someone's eternal destiny was unalterably determined by God before he was ever made, before he made any choice, then how can they be judged for rejecting him? How can they still be held accountable? And if he isn't saying this, from whence cometh the objection? Again, if God is selecting people for salvation based upon their choices, their works, their decisions, their character, what they're going to do in the future, if his mercy is based upon something within them, some decision that they can make that will affect God so that he shows mercy, then why would this objection arise? No, the mic did not cut out. Paul's response to this objection is startling. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to... this is what we're covering next week. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared hand for glory. That's you and me, folks. If you trust in Christ, this is you he's talking about. Even us. Did you see the U.S. word? That's us. Not U.S. like U.S. Like us. Believers. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Did you see that first one? Who do you think you are? You mere sinful human being to talk back to the sovereign, righteous, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God of the universe. He then utilizes a very familiar image for his reading audience. The potter and the clay. This imagery is used in several passages in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 45 and Jeremiah 18. Those are at the bottom of your notes. Paul once again defends the righteousness of God and the reliability of the Word of God by referencing that very Word. And his analogy is clear. God is the potter, and individuals are the clay. The same lump of clay can have multiple applications. That lump being all of humanity, or in a more restricted sense, all of ethnic Israel. The vessel for honorable use is analogous to the individual child of promise, the vessel of mercy. While the vessels of dishonorable use are those whom are not the children of promise, the vessels of wrath. And does not God have the right out of that same lump of clay, out of the lump of Israel or humanity, to make some who are vessels of mercy and others who are vessels of wrath? Is this not his prerogative as the potter? I mean, I can't even conceive of using a better illustration. The potter can determine whatever he wants to use the clay for his purposes. The clay isn't sitting there going, no, you're going to go, no. That wasn't in my notes. The clay is simply a medium in the potter's hand to do as the potter designs. The potter has every right, and the clay has no rights because it is the clay. And so if God raises up someone like Pharaoh in order to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of his mercy, and that is Pharaoh's purpose and God's design, and then God judges Pharaoh for his sin, not God's sin, for Pharaoh's sin, and for Pharaoh's rebellion against God, and for not obeying God's law, does Pharaoh then have a right to complain? Everybody say no! You can hear Pharaoh as he curses God. Why did you make me like this? Do we have a right to complain on Pharaoh's behalf for God using Pharaoh through his utterly rebellious heart that hates God with every fiber of his being? So that we can see the glory and the mercy of God. And we're going to complain about that? That's not fair that you would do that to Pharaoh. That you would pass over him. Need to make something clear. God did not make Pharaoh sin. Paul is nowhere saying that he did. Rather, God left Pharaoh in his sin, rather than rescuing him from it. He hardened Pharaoh in his sin, rather than exercising mercy upon him in making him a vessel of mercy. He got justice. And the reason that he did it is absolutely astonishing. But that's next week. And so God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed in using Pharaoh for the purposes which God spoke to Moses. God promised and God delivered. His word came to fruition for Moses and for Pharaoh and for us, the vessels of God's mercy today. Paul finishes this paragraph and the chapter with explaining who the vessels of mercy are. Even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He then further exemplifies how God's word has not failed in his work among both Jews and Gentiles. Listen to this. As indeed he says to Hosea, or in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God's word has not failed. For he spoke in Isaiah that many from among the Jews would be judged, that they would stumble over the gospel, over Jesus Christ, and be forever lost, for they could not receive a salvation by faith. But again, don't fixate on the exclusion, on the passing over of individuals among the Jews and among the Gentiles, and miss the glorious truth that Paul is proclaiming here, that we are vessels of mercy. Amazing. Amazing. We don't deserve it. We have received mercy. God's word has not failed because we have attained a righteousness that is by faith. God's word has not failed because now we are called his people who once were not called his people. We who were once called low on me, you are not my people. Did you hear that? Are now called sons of the living God. Through mercy. This is of God. Do you get it? Do you see the point? It's not of us. Our salvation is not of us. It is of God. And praise the Lord for that, because if it was us, we would not have salvation. Woo! Thank you, Eric. Well done. Because God's word has not failed. We will not be put to shame because he has lavished his elective love upon us, so that we do not stumble over the stumbling stone, but so that we will believe in him and will not be put to shame. Those who trust in Christ, both from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles, he says, are the vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory. Those who have believed in faith. Now, if you are listening to this, how do you know that you are a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath? The only way you can know is if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in him and who he is and what he has done? The God-man who died on the cross in the place of all those who believe in him. What if I'm not? Then do it now. Believe in Christ. That is the call. Trust in Christ. Because his word does not fail. 3 points of application. I don't know how long I've gone. It's probably very long. How ought we to walk away from this? How does this relate to our life in Christ, as has been our theme for this year? Number one, there are some teachings in the Bible that grate against our preconceived ideas or preferences. There are passages that do not fit into our predefined ideas about reality or that go against our human sensibilities. And when we come to these passages, we do not have the liberty to reinterpret them according to our predefined ideas and thoughts. We must let God's word be God's word. We must let God's word be the authority, because it is the authority. You can't change it. You can live in denial, but you can't change God's word. So believe God's word and what it says plainly and clearly. Was that clear enough for you? I meant what I knew, Eric said. When it's as clear as Romans 9 is, we simply do not have the liberty to try and make Paul's words communicate something that they do not clearly say. God is the authority. We must trust His word, not twist His word. And that is a key element of our life in Christ. Number two, we need to know what God's promises are and aren't. That's a big lesson from this one, isn't it? For too long, many have made assumptions as to what they think God should promise or what they'd like Him to promise, kind of like the Israelites here. They base their life in Christ on falsehoods and misunderstandings. And then when God doesn't meet their expectations based upon their ideas of His promises, their faith is devastated. God didn't do what He said. No. God didn't do what you presumed. Does God promise health, wealth, and prosperity? Does He promise that He will heal your loved one from sickness or rescue another from death? Or that you'll keep your job at such and such a place? Or that you will get the promotion? Or that He'll give you a satisfying job? Does He promise that you will not undergo adversity? Or that you will be delivered from it quickly? Did you guys notice, as Eric was preaching and as Kurt was preaching the week before, those lengthy sections on suffering? That long section on groaning in adversity? Groaning. It's not a pleasurable thing that you often hear with groaning. Or the part about the future hope outweighing the current sufferings? And that list of things at the end, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, that cannot separate you from the love of God when you are undergoing them. That is the promise. They cannot separate you from the love of God. He did not promise that there won't be a fire, but that when you walk through the fire, He will be with you. What is certain is that God will walk by your side and give you His love. What is certain is that He has and will deliver you fully and finally from all death, tears, and pain on that last day because you are His. Because His word does not fail. And finally, third application, we ought to be astounded at God, the promise keeper. He has always and will always keep His promises, and all of His promises are yes and amen. So be it, and it will be so. They are massive, beautiful, awe-inspiring promises of life with Him, life in Christ. Promises of His love, His kindness towards us, of His mercy. Promises to never leave us or forsake us, to work all things together for our good. Promises that nothing, nothing, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing! Phew! Are vessels of His mercy. Rejoice in God, your promise keeper. Let's pray. Oh God, You are great. Your word endures forever. Your promises are sure. May our trust be in You, O God. Thank You for mercy. Thank You for mercy. Thank You for mercy, O God, for not giving us what we deserve, but giving us promises that we can trust in forever. In Jesus' name, amen.